Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with Revelation 17, we come to what we could call vision number 6, the start at least of vision number 6 in Revelation. Each vision, remember, covering the same period or reviewing the same period of time from the first coming of Christ to his coming again. So that time in which John lived, that time in which we live, Revelation is about our time as well. And every vision surveys that time from a little different perspective and to emphasize different points. So very quickly to review, the first vision highlighted Christ with his church, Christ walking amidst the lampstands. The second vision showed him as the Lamb of God unsealing human history and fulfilling the purposes of God. The third vision featured especially trumpets blowing and warning of divine judgment. The fourth vision helped us to see the reality of the devil as the dragon, ever at war with the Lord and with his people, but someday going down to defeat forever and ever. The fifth vision, we studied a couple weeks ago, the fifth vision set before us the wrath of God, the living God, as this wrath is poured out in full on sin and sinners, poured out by way of bowls full of plagues emptied out on the earth, and the outpouring of the wrath of God is thereby completed and finished. It is done. The Lord will punish the wicked forever, and eventually that will be clear. But now with Revelation 17, John sees something else, something more. The vision, the start of vision number 6, and what this vision will describe particularly is the destruction of key or main enemies of the church, including especially the two beasts raised up by the dragon. Remember learning about them in chapter 13. This vision will tell about that, how they go down in defeat. But first it will tell us about Babylon, the reality of Babylon, and the end of Babylon. Let's remember that God's people have enemies. And again, the devil is one, the dragon, and the first beast that he raises up, and the second beast, also called the false prophet. All these are enemies. And so is what we meet in this chapter, this woman identified as Babylon. Now, there was a brief reference to Babylon back in chapter 14 and to the end of Babylon. But here we have far more detail. In verse 3, John meets this figure, this woman. And in verse 5, she is identified as Babylon. And in verse 18, it is clear that she represents the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now you might say this is all very strange, but we are used to strange things in the book of Revelation. Yes, and another strange thing in this chapter, a woman named Babylon who is a city. Now we'll come to the woman part of it in a moment, but why Babylon? Why Babylon? Probably because throughout Bible times, Babylon was the foremost opponent of God's people. And here, of course, we can think of the Jews falling to the power of Babylon and going into exile. And we sang something of that time period just a few moments ago from Psalm 137. The Jews in Babylon, in exile, in grief. Babylon was a mighty city. And Babylon was not a godly city, no, but it was a wicked city. It was a rebellious city. It was a city where sin flourished. It was a true city of man, and its aim and its purpose was to exalt itself over against the Lord and his people. So as such, it is a fitting description, not only for the Babylon in the days of the exile, but think back to the first manifestation of it as found in the book of Genesis and the efforts of man in Genesis 11 to build a tower called, remember, Babel. Same Hebrew root word, Babylon, Babel. It's the same thing, really. Already back in those days, in the days of Babel, the spirit of sinful man was at work, in enmity towards God, and reflecting an effort to rival God and depose God and dethrone God. And that spirit has been alive and well ever since, appearing again and again and again in the cities of this world, in the culture of the day, in the attitude of man. In John's day, it was Rome. Rome was the new Babylon, as it were. And since then, there have been many more manifestations of it. We can look all around us in the world today. We can think of whole nations and nation states and capital cities and even your ordinary town and community. And how again and again we meet collective resistance and rebellion towards God and His people. If we are at all alert, we see it, and increasingly we feel it. And what's in view then is a wicked, worldly spirit of man, hostile to God throughout time. But this chapter tells us about the judgment of Babylon. By way of this chapter, Jesus shows John the judgment of Babylon. Now, not Jesus directly, but Jesus through one of his angels. One of the angels that had the bowls of wrath, back in chapter 16. One of those angels, no doubt on the authority of Jesus himself, he says to John in verse 1, "Come, I will show you," notice, "the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Her judgment. The judgment of Babylon. The judgment of that great city, the judgment of that spirit of man rampant throughout the world and so hostile to God. Jesus is showing John and us judgment. And so we need to look past what we see in this world, all the might of man, all the vainglory of man, all the pride of man, all his boasting and self-importance, all his pleasure and confidence in his authority and power, and thinking he will reign forever and ever. Babylon seems to be so great, so majestic, so unconquerable, but Jesus, in a few moments, shows John her demise, her destruction. How much there is to learn here in this chapter. How much we must learn. Jesus shows John the judgment of Babylon. That's our theme. And in terms of all that we find here, we can say at least three things. Number one, see the danger she represents. See the danger Babylon represents. Now, why she? I said we come to this idea of Babylon being presented as a woman. Why she? Well, perhaps because of her appeal and the way she presents herself. The way the whole concept is presented. We learn immediately that Babylon is dangerous because of her attractive, alluring power. Now, not that it's wrong to be attractive, but in this case, the attractive is deliberately deceptive and deadly. And notice in the way it comes out in her appearance, in her dress particularly. Verse 4, this city known as Babylon, she is arrayed in purple and scarlet. Purple suggesting royalty, power, dominion. Scarlet pointing to the reality of sin and evil. And adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a golden cup. And the point is that someone like that, we can't help but notice. Simply on account of her brilliance, the brilliance of her clothing and jewelry, how she must have sparkled and flashed in the sunlight, radiating wealth and privilege and opportunity. And isn't the world exactly like that? All glittery and shiny and eye-catching on the outside. And seemingly so able to give and offer and do so much. And who is not interested in her? We all know about the draw of the world. We all know about how, just in human experience and the law of attraction, right? And a man and a woman, and a man attracted to a woman. And here's a woman who's so attractive in a deceptive, deadly way. But we know about that attraction. Whether it's the power she offers, or the pleasure she offers, or the abundance she offers. This woman, Babylon, is attractive, and that makes her dangerous, and to our youth and to us all. And let's recognize that she has powerful tools in her hands. A golden cup. Who would not want to drink from a golden cup? That must be very good tasting, whatever, in that golden cup. And you think about the world today, and you think about the way she advertises herself and markets herself. And you think about the opportunities that come through the internet and through the big screens and through the little screens that we have in our hands. And and through social media. Think about this coming Friday, Black Friday, isn't it? What a day for Babylon to advertise her wares and to invite all to partake without restraint. Not that it's wrong to look for deals, not that it's wrong to shop, not that it's wrong to take our place in the markets of the world, but to recognize the spirit of Babylon at work. See, it's not for nothing that the Bible warns us not to love the world, because we can be tempted to love the world because she is very attractive. But let's realize she's also idolatrous. So we're talking about the danger she represents. She's attractive, she's idolatrous. And this is where the language of harlotry, or maybe today we'd say prostitution, and fornication come into view. Verse 1, she is called the great harlot. And from verse 2, we learn that whatever beauty she might possess, it's shallow beauty. It's the shallow beauty of a prostitute. For the kings of the earth commit fornication with her. And the inhabitants of the earth get drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, we need to be clear as to what this means. Babylon is a worshiper of idols. And time and again, the Old Testament describes unfaithfulness to God in terms of immorality, adultery, fornication. And in this case, this Babylon is a great harlot and a fornicator because she is not faithful to her creator God. And she leads people in worship of false gods. She will not worship the one true and living God. She is guilty of spiritual betrayal and departure and unfaithfulness. And that's further confirmed when we read about her sitting on a scarlet beast. That's the first beast raised up by the dragon back in chapter 13. And that beast, remember, is full of names of blasphemy. Back in John's day, Roman emperors did not hesitate to style themselves by way of divine titles. They were content. They promoted themselves being recognized as deities. That's one example of idolatry. When rulers call themselves gods. And Babylon supports that and promotes that. Whether it's making men gods or raising up other gods. And we have a multitude of gods today in our world. She is an idolater and she supports and promotes idolatry. That's what's in her golden cup, you know. It's full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. All she offers and all she pours out and all she urges you to drink is the worship of false gods. Never the worship of the one true God. No, idolatry is what she promotes. Along with all the wickedness that accompanies that, including, of course, many times sexual immorality. That's why idolatry and fornication are so closely paired together, because often the one leads to the other. And vice versa. And we hear today, don't we, Babylon inviting, urging, come, worship the god of sex. Bow down before this idol. Yes, Babylon is alive and well today in our culture and time and place, in the cities of our land and all throughout the world. And she is dangerous. This mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And if we're not careful, we might participate. How we need to be on guard. How we need to watch. How we need to resist the allure. If we're not careful, we play with sin, and suddenly we're sinning. But of course, if we won't participate, notice how Babylon is not only attractive and idolatrous, but also so violent. Here's part of her danger as well. What does the chapter tell us in verse 6? She is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Again, it's an image, it's a graphic one, but it's to make a point. You can't get drunk on blood. No, but this woman has killed so many believers. If you could get drunk on blood, she would be drunk on blood. She has executed numerous saints of the Lord. We heard it again, some of us who could be at this presentation on Friday night, Voice of the Martyrs. Christians continue to be killed today. and they will continue to be killed until Christ returns. And Babylon, the spirit of Babylon, is behind it. And that makes her dangerous. That makes her very dangerous. If you love Jesus, Babylon hates you. Remember that. If you love Jesus, Babylon hates you. If Babylon loves you, maybe your love for Jesus is not so strong. If you love Jesus, Babylon hates you. And so when it happens, when she expresses her hatred, however that goes, we should not be surprised. We should understand. We should be ready. Well, John sees all of this. He sees this figure. He sees what she's like. And he marvels. End of verse 6, John says, I marveled with great amazement. Literally, he wondered with great wonder. And then in verse 7, the angel showing him all this says, why? Why did you marvel? Why did you wonder? Now, this is very interesting, isn't it? Why did you marvel? Some commentators suggest that maybe John himself was a little intrigued by the splendor and allure of the woman. That maybe something about her drew even him. So maybe the angel's why was a rebuke. Of course, we can't be sure, but let's realize that none of us is immune to the draw of Babylon. None of us. We all have to fight. We all have to be on daily guard. We all have to have our mind informed by the Word of God, our heart filled with a love for Christ and the Holy Spirit. We all have to be actively reducing or resisting the seducing spirit of the world. If you're not actively resisting the seducing spirit of the world, the seducing spirit of the world is likely successful with you. Others say John's marveling was due to fear, especially in view of the woman drunk with blood. And that could be. Others say John was confused because he had been told he would see the woman's judgment, and yet here there is no judgment, at least not yet. Here it seems she's amazingly successful. Maybe it's hard to know exactly why John marveled. Maybe something of all three ideas were going on in his mind. I mean, we're complex creatures and we can experience all sorts of emotions and even conflicting and confusing emotions. But in any case, the angel admonishes and addresses John and challenges him not to marvel, whether out of interest or admiration or fear or confusion. No need to marvel, John. Let me tell you the truth about Babylon. Let me unveil to you the mystery of Babylon. Let's understand that judgment is coming for Babylon. And saying that, we go really to our next point, and we have to hear this carefully. Follow the revelation to the end. So see the danger that she represents, and then secondly, follow the revelation to the end, because that's what John has to do, and that's what we have to do. John has been told, you're going to see the judgment. Well, we'll see it, but not till we get to the end. And so we have to follow along, and we have to follow carefully. Now, that's not altogether easy. And admittedly, we can't answer every question and resolve every issue that's raised in this chapter. But verse 9 speaks about this, the mind which has wisdom. In other words, what we all need is the fear of God. And what we all need is the light of His Word. And what we all need is the illumining of the Holy Spirit. And we need that as we study this passage, and we need that as we live our life, and we need that to be a church in this world. Here's the mind that has wisdom. That's something to pray for, isn't it? Every day, Lord, give me wisdom. Give us wisdom. Help us to be wise. What do we hear in these verses? Starting in verse 8, starting with the beast, because the angel says, I'm going to tell you both, the beast and the woman who rides the beast. The beast, remember, represents worldly power and dominion, represented many times in governments, and especially anti-Christian totalitarian governments that seek total control of their people. And Babylon, the spirit of man in rebellion against God, works in harmony with this beast, and so they are kind of in tandem, helping each other. But the angel starts with the beast, and he says, verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Now, this seems to be a summary of the life of the beast. It will come and go. It will rise and fall. It will assert its power again and again. What's more, it's a beast from the pit of hell. And someday and finally and forever to hell it will go. Perdition, says it twice. Perdition means destruction. The end is undoubtedly clear. But all its time in this world, it will impress people with its power, its reach, its ability. All unbelievers will marvel. Everyone not written in the book of life, that is, everyone living and dying in unbelief while they live here, they will marvel to one degree or another. They will be impressed. What a beast, they will say. What a beast, as it were, this manifestation of worldly power, mighty government, seemingly invincible, coming back again and again and again. In John's day, as mentioned earlier, it was concentrated in Rome, the center of the empire, a city, by the way, that was built on seven hills. Many commentators think that's the point in verse 9, when it talks about seven mountains on which this woman sits. Rome was built on seven hills. So maybe Rome was the beast in John's day. Certainly, Rome was a manifestation of it. And the harlot Babylon was working together with Rome, the power of man together with the wickedness of man in opposition to God, working to deceive and destroy. But don't only think of Rome. Don't only think of the past. We read next in verse 10 of seven kings. And five have fallen, and one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now, scholars and commentators debate long over who these kings are, were and are. And do they represent the various emperors of Rome? Or do they stand for the various empires throughout history? The problem with all these guesses is that they are just guesses. We can never be sure. The text never says. And more likely, the point seems to be simply this. John, understand that kings have reigned. The kings of this world, that numbers of them have come and gone, and that right now there is one on the throne, and maybe that's representative of the current emperors of Rome. But after them, one more is coming. Something that's a reference to all the kings that will yet reign in this world, all the powers and authorities that will exercise dominion here on the earth. One more king is a collective title for all anti-Christian governments until Christ returns. And when this king reigns, he will reign for a short time. Again, we can't resolve every issue, but John is being reminded that history is moving, that history is going somewhere, that there is a time for man to reign, but that time is fast fleeting and coming to an end. And then there will be one more opportunity for the beast to exercise his power. He is the eighth king who will be of the seven. In other words, he will be like the seven, an enemy of God, a foe of the church. We read more about that in chapter 11, when he will have his heyday, as it were, for a very short time. And then to complicate the picture even further, we read about 10 horns on the beast. So there are seven heads representing seven kings, and then 10 horns representing 10 more kings. And again, the point is probably not to identify every horn, every king, but the point is to see a collective assembly of powers and authorities, whether exercised through individuals or institutions or cultural powers or pressures or media or something else. All the powers of man arrayed and rising up and working together in this massive alliance. And doing so throughout the age, short as it is, relatively speaking, 1 hour. 1 hour, again, not literally 1 hour, but 1 hour to describe this present age. In the scheme of things, it is but a brief time, but they are strong during this brief time. For they will serve the beast, and with one mind, verse 13, they will give their power and authority to the beast. So altogether, again, we have this picture of the beast representing worldly power and authority, and all these heads and all these kings and all this opposition and all this effect and all this marveling, and Babylon riding the beast. Now we're in the wilderness. We're told that back in verse 3. By the way, that might highlight especially the ultimate poverty of Babylon. How she promises so much, but in reality she lives in the wilderness. Come to me, Babylon says. Come be part of me. You go through the doors and you find yourself in the desert. At the same time, we're told that she lives on the waters, which we're told is a reference to peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Again, so many images seeming to contrast with one another, but they're meant to make a point, including this one, that Babylon is influential, that many look up to her, that all around the world people are saying, look at Babylon. Follow Babylon. And for some time, from our perspective, it may feel like a long time, but Revelation consistently tells us it's a short time. But in this short time, she rides the beast, she oppresses the church, she increases the number of her victims, and martyrs fall beneath her great powers. And then, something happens. And this is why the point is, follow the revelation to the end. So often we get stuck because, you know, we're looking all around us and we're seeing this and we're seeing that and we're getting afraid and we're thinking whatever can happen and we become anxious. No, follow the revelation to the end. Notice verse 16. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Very sharp, short, descriptive statements highlighting the destruction of Babylon. The end is coming for her. The judgment is coming for her. And how interesting that it will come in part by way of her very comrades in the fray. For a long time, these kings and Babylon worked together. But they're all evil. And you know, hatred is part of evil. And evil manifests itself in hatred. And evil has a way then of corrupting itself and turning on itself. Evil cannot be united forever. The very nature of evil contains within itself the seeds of its own destruction. So the kings, all the powers, once at work with Babylon, at some point they will turn on Babylon and they will destroy Babylon. First they love her so they can use her. And then they hate her and destroy her. I wonder if you remember an Old Testament illustration of this by way of a man named Amnon, one of the sons of David. Amnon was an evil man. He lusted for his half-sister, Tamar. And he found a way to get her, and he did. And when he was finished with her, the Bible says he hated her. And his hatred for her was more intense than the so-called love with which he had loved her. Think too of Judas, a New Testament example of this spirit. Judas was a man of this world. And Judas was a man who had embraced the spirit of Babylon. Yes, he was a follower of Jesus, so-called, but the true heart of Judas came out in the end when he sold Jesus, when he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And Judas was very deliberate about setting all that up and making those arrangements. And he must have thought to himself, a good deal. Here, I'm going to get some money in my pocket and be done with Jesus. And no sooner had he done the deed, he was filled with remorse. And he went back to the priest and he said, here's your money. And he went out and he hanged himself. The very nature of evil contains the seeds of its own destruction. And now that will happen with the kings of the earth and Babylon. As much as they work in harmony, and the kings, as it were, love the harlot and all that she has to offer them, there is coming a day when they will hate her and destroy her, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Somehow, and we don't know the details of that, but somehow the great cities of man and the great spirit of man, worldly, wicked, idolatrous, sensual, sin-loving man, will go down into judgment, will be destroyed by the beast. And if you need to hear this, any of you, because right now you are busy living full out in Babylon, understand what you are doing. If anyone here is tempted or even beyond tempted, giving yourself fully to a life of pursuing money or sex or sports or fame or power or pleasure or something else, unmindful of God, don't do it. You are drinking the wine of Babylon's fornication. It is presented to you in a golden cup, and it may seem in the moment to taste so good, but its taste will be bitter in the end, and it will lead to your destruction. Babylon will be judged. Babylon will be destroyed. And saying that, let's go now to the last point of the sermon, trying to put it all together in terms of what to do and how to respond. Here it is. Serve still the Lamb who will win. Serve still the Lamb who will win. See, even as this chapter shows us Babylon, more than that, it shows us the judgment of Babylon. And that is because God is sovereign. He's always in charge. That's clearly reflected in verse 17. We shouldn't miss that. The sovereignty of God is a theme we find over and over in Revelation, including here in this chapter 17, verse 17. God has put it into the hearts of the kings who destroy the harlot. God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. See, God has spoken words about this world, and the words God has spoken will be fulfilled. God is overseeing the destruction of all that is evil, including Babylon. God is doing it, and God is doing it particularly through his Son, through the Lamb. And that's the main point now, as we can find in verse 14. Verse 14 of this chapter is an amazing verse. For in just a few words, it offers a summary of Revelation and of all of human history, and it proclaims the hope of the church and of every believer throughout the ages. And so as we end this afternoon, let's do a brief review of what we find here in 14. It starts by saying, these will make war with the Lamb. That means the kings together with the beast on which rides Babylon, they will all make war with the Lamb. That's true, isn't it? That's happening. It's been happening for centuries and millennia, and it will happen till the end of time. All these will come and make war with the people of God and with the God of the people. They will make war with the Lamb. But see, that's as far as they get. That is as far as they get. The next sentence says, and the Lamb will overcome them. Now, do you remember the theme of Revelation? Jesus wins. The Lamb wins. Here it is again. The Lamb will overcome them. There's no question. There's no doubt. And here's why. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. So he's the highest, the greatest, the strongest, the most glorious. No one beats him. No one can rival him. No one stands a chance. He's it. And if you need proof of that, think back to how on the day of resurrection, what happened? He came out of the tomb alive. Who is able to accomplish that? Who is able to overcome death? He did. Because he had overcome sin. Because he had paid the debt of sin. Because he had dealt that mortal blow to Satan. Because he had satisfied the justice of God that could not be satisfied any other way. He had done it. And now he's alive. And so he is rightly called Lord of lords, King of kings. You know, sometimes with all that's going on in this world, in our lives, all the struggles, fears, sorrows, headaches, heartaches. Sometimes we just need to remember who the Lamb is. Lord of lords. King of kings. He will win. And notice those who are with him and who win with him. The text says they are called, chosen, and faithful. Three key words, all significant. Those who win with the Lamb, they are called. You know, that's how we become Christian. That's how sinners come to faith. They are called. They are divinely called. It is through the Spirit of God, blessing the Word of God to our ears and minds and hearts and lives and souls so that we hear Christ calling us and enabling us to come to him and to trust in him. Now, we may not always be conscious of that call. In the moment, we may not hear it, or we may not understand what is going on, but it is this call that brings sinners to faith It is this call that makes you and me Christian. If you are a believer today, as many of us confess to be, it is because we have been divinely, effectually called. Maybe it was in the quiet of your godly Christian upbringing. Maybe it was at the dinner table during family worship, or by your bedside or in your bed as you reflected on the truths you've been taught. Maybe it was in the church during a song or a sermon. Maybe it was when you were deep into the depths of your sin and somehow you remembered the word of the Lord, but somehow, some way, every Christian is called. Maybe some of you still need to be called. That could be too, couldn't it? I mean, we're covenant people, but covenant people isn't enough. We need to be Christian people. And if you're not repenting yet and believing yet, and if you're still looking to Babylon somehow and interested in Babylon, hear Christ calling. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Come to me, and I will satisfy your soul. Come to me, and through me, you will overcome. Yes, victory is where it will end. If you've never come yet to Christ, come to him today. Lord Jesus, help me come to you. But why is anyone called? Well, listen to another precious word, called chosen. Chosen. You know, that takes us all the way back into eternity past, before the foundation of the world, when the Lord chose his people. And it is because he chose that anyone is called. And when you are called and converted and Christian, you can know that it is because you were chosen, incredibly, graciously, truly, and forever. God chose you. He set his love on you. He decided to save you for himself. That is amazing. And no Christian can ever get over it, really. Chosen. Why me? That's up to him. But then there is one more word, called, chosen, and faithful. Faithful. You know, this is why the overall point is serve still the Lamb who will win. Serve still. Let all true believers be faithful to the Lord, to Christ, to his word. For the sake of his name, let us be faithful. Serve him still. Don't quit. Don't check out. Don't drift away. Don't go with Babylon. No, God's true people will be faithful. That's what the text says. And yes, we know that God's people are kept and preserved, and that's a great comfort. The work that the Lord has begun will by his grace be fully done, for sure. Wonderful. We can be so thankful for that. But we understand that preservation is never apart from God's people learning to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Is that not our holy obligation and responsibility to serve still? I don't know about you, but how often we need that encouragement. I need that encouragement. When times are tough, when Babylon is pressing in powerfully, and maybe we're curious. We can be curious. It's dangerous. We can be curious. Or we can be challenged, or tempted, or threatened. And time again, we need to be reminded, serve the Lord. Keep serving the Lord. Keep trusting him and doing his will in your marriage, in your family, in your workplace, in your mind, in your heart, with your mouth, with your witness, in your worship, with your time, with your money, with your phone, resisting Babylon and all her efforts to distract you and distance you from the way of the Lord. Are you serving still? Do you need reminding and encouraging. Receive it from this passage. Serve still the Lamb who will win. You know, in essence, he already has. It's only a matter of time. I will show you the judgment of Babylon. She's going down to defeat forever. The Lamb wins. And so his saints, his grace receiving, shall soon his glory see. Won't that be something? Till then, let's serve him. Let's serve him. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord God, for the light of your word, as it helps us to understand the world in which we live and the reality of Babylon. And Lord, when we have wisdom, when we have eyes to see, then we recognize the presence of Babylon all around and the pressure of Babylon, how dangerous she is. Help us to be on guard, O Lord. Help us to be careful. Help us to watch and pray. We thank you that we may know that she is going to be destroyed, that however that will work exactly, that at some point and in some way, the poverty of Babylon will be exposed, and Babylon herself will be judged and destroyed. The Lamb wins. And we thank you for that knowledge and that comfort. Lord Jesus, help us that we may know ourselves to be called and chosen. Help us to be faithful and to serve still in these days in which we live. We pray that through the word of this afternoon and by the power of your Spirit, you will speak into all our lives in a way that we are led in the everlasting way. Will you hear our prayer? Lord of lords, King of kings, and bless us as we go from here, and keep us in your tender care until that day comes when you return. In your name we pray. Amen. Our closing psalter number will be 228. And our doxology will be 407, stanzas 3 and 4. But I invite you to stand now for the confession of our faith. Using the words of the Apostles' Creed, we join with the church of many ages and places in confessing together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.